Please take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, verses 29 through 51. Exodus 12, verse 29 through 51. Exodus 12, 29 through the end of the chapter. This is God's word. Now it came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. Pharaoh arose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead. And he called for Moses and Aaron at night and said, "Rise up. Get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel. Go worship the Lord as you have said. Take both your flocks and your herds as you have said, and go and bless me also." The Egyptians urged the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We will all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, with their kneading bowls bound up in the clothes on their shoulders. Now the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, for they had requested from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have their request. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Now the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, aside from children. A mixed multitude went up with them, along with flocks and herds, a very large number of livestock. They baked the dough which they had brought out of Egypt into cakes of unleavened bread, for it had not become leavened since they were driven out of Egypt and could not delay, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. Now the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years, and at the end of 430 years, to the very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night to be observed for the Lord for having brought them out of the land of Egypt. This night is for the Lord, to be observed by all the sons of Israel throughout their generations. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner is to eat of it. But every man's slave purchased with money, after you have circumcised him, then he may eat of it. A sojourner or a hired servant shall not eat of it. It is to be eaten in a single house. You are not to bring forth any of the flesh outside of the house, nor are you to break any bone of it. All of the congregation of Israel are to celebrate this. But if a stranger sojourns with you and celebrates the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near to celebrate it, and he shall be like a native of the land. But no uncircumcised person may eat of it. The same law shall apply to the native as to the stranger who sojourns among you." Then all the sons of Israel did so. They did just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that same day, the Lord brought the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time to be together again, to open up scripture and to walk through another wonderful passage where we see your hand at work and bringing your people out of the land of Egypt and actually freeing them from that slavery. Help us to learn what you would have us to learn from this great historical fact and historical event. And we pray that it would change our hearts and animate us into loving service to you and to our neighbor. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thus far in chapter 12, we have seen the Passover instructions and the instructions for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In a way, there's a parallel here between justification and sanctification. Passover, the blemish-free lamb, which prefigured the sinlessness of Christ himself, secures our redemption from the death penalty of sin. Israel does nothing except to have faith in the shed blood of that slain Passover lamb. Is identical to all believers with the true gospel. We rely upon the grace of God in Christ alone to save us from our own justly deserved eternal death penalty for our sins. And thus, we're justified and saved and adopted by Almighty God. Passover was a constant annual reminder to every generation of Israelites of the mighty deliverance of their God, of his mercy, and of his protection of them by providing a way to escape the wrath of God's final plague, the death of every firstborn male child and animal. And while some of the plagues happened only in Egypt and not in Goshen, where the people of Israel lived, the death of the firstborn was indiscriminate. Just as the final judgment of God will be indiscriminate. It will come against the whole world. And those who have the blood of Christ on them will be passed over in that final judgment. And the wrath shall not fall upon them. But in this tenth plague, it came against every human being in the entire region, Egyptian and Israelite alike. Unless Yahweh saw the blood of a blemish-free lamb or goat on the doorposts of their houses, Israelite firstborn sons would likewise have immediately been struck dead that night. It is not that God can simply overlook the sins of his people or wink at them or pretend that they don't exist. The justice required by the holiness of God must be answered, and answered perfectly by means of an appeasement, a sacrifice. If all of humanity is in covenant with God, as all of us are, all of our friends and every man, woman, and child that has ever lived, will ever live in the world, all of us are in covenant with God, a covenant of obedience, wherein life is promised to perfect personal and perpetual obedience, and death is threatened upon any breach of that covenant, then if any of us, being sinners as we are going to go into heaven, satisfaction somehow has to be rendered to that covenant by one who can stand in our place as a legal representative and meet its demands. And that is what's being illustrated by the Exodus event in general and Passover in particular. Paul understood the Passover, the Feast of Passover, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread in exactly this way. And that's why I'm teaching it to you that way. That's the way Paul understood it. In 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul said to the Corinthian congregation, the congregation that was filled with iniquity and strife and a lot of different really gross sin, he says to them, "Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump." See how he's using the idea of leaven? "Just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed." So he calls Jesus our Passover. The Passover was the great picture of the substitutionary cross work of Christ that would come in the long distant future for Israel. God was teaching them the gospel in the Passover lamb. The gospel, according to Paul in Romans 1:2, was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh and was declared to be the son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. So the gospel was promised beforehand in Holy Scripture, says Paul in Romans 1. The only thing different between the gospel prior to the coming of Christ and after the coming of Christ is the way it was administered and known. The way that the one covenant of grace was administered before is different, but its essence is the same. In our great Westminster Confession, chapter 7 of God's covenant, point number 5 spells this out in crystal clear detail. It says, "This covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the paschal lamb," that's the Passover lamb, "and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament." We're told in Paul's letters, Galatians 3:8, Abraham had the gospel preached to him. In Hebrews 4:2, Israel in the wilderness had the gospel preached to them. They did not know nearly as much about it as we do, but what they did know was sufficient. Their faith was to rest on a provision, the seed of the woman, this Lamb of God that would one day come and would save them. And that's what they looked to. That's what their hope was in. In fact, you'll remember when Jesus was arguing with people at the Feast of Tabernacles in John 7:8, 9, and 10, in those four chapters, he told those Jews, "Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day." Abraham was looking forward to the coming of Jesus. The Passover was the great picture of the gospel of a substitute taking away the guilt of sin. It was intended to make Israel long for the coming of the Messiah, just as all those Old Testament prophecies and the Psalms and the prophets as well. When Jesus arrived on the scene, he embodied everything that they ought to have been looking for, but many weren't looking for it. Many were not looking for it. Passover showed that salvation was accomplished by a divinely provided substitute. And then the Feast of Unleavened Bread showed that those thus saved by the gospel, by the Passover lamb, would also need to make a complete break with the leaven, the sin, from which they had been saved. Passover is about justification by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was about the sanctification and separation of those thus saved from their former life, from the land of Egypt, from the place of wickedness they once lived. And before we walk through the rest of Exodus 12 here, it's vital that we understand what separation from worldliness and sin really means. What does it mean for us? Paul described it perfectly in his own experience, Romans 7:22. He says, "I delight in the law of God in the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." Salvation is entirely free. It is law free, works free, and effort free. It is the divine accomplishment of the true Passover, Christ, our Passover, whose righteousness is imputed, legally credited to our account, and whose cross is accepted by God as the full payment for our sins. And then God calls every believer to a life of discipleship and of following Jesus. There is no such thing as a saved and justified person who is not also a disciple and a follower of Christ. And we're told to take up our cross daily to follow Christ. It is a daily struggle. It is a daily endeavor. Because the fight with sin is a daily endeavor. Have you ever woke up one day sinless? Once in a while? No, it's every day. The fight with the hollow, deceptive philosophies and the empty deceit. Colossians 2 verse 8 should be a life verse for everybody in America today. Don't be taken captive through philosophy and empty deceit. We're surrounded by philosophy and empty deceit every day. And separating from it and not letting it infiltrate our minds and our thoughts is a daily endeavor. Paul uses the Feast of Passover to describe the gospel in 1 Corinthians 5:7. And then he uses the Feast of Unleavened Bread, taken right from Exodus 12, in the very next verse. Listen to the two verses together, 1 Corinthians 5:7 and 8. "Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." Justification. "Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So what is the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread about? It's about justification and sanctification right there in the Old Testament. Passover illustrates the gospel, pure free grace received by faith alone in the blood of the Lamb that was slain. The Feast of Unleavened Bread illustrates our break with sin and our break with the leaven of malice and wickedness and the leaven of woke ideology and the leaven of LGBTism and the leaven of all the other isms that are infecting people's minds today. We are not slaves of sin, but slaves of righteousness now. And Paul even uses that theme of slavery constantly. How does he identify himself? Paul, a doulos, a slave of Christ Jesus. We used to be the slaves of sin, just like Israel had been slaves in Egypt. And Paul uses that theme of liberation from slavery to sin to be a slave of Christ, a slave of righteousness now. That comes right out of the Exodus. The whole Bible is an integrated whole, an integrated fabric, wherein all the themes are woven together into this one great, beautiful summary. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And after God gives instructions to the people of Israel regarding Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, then the 10th and final plague actually happens. Just as surely as Jesus will one day return in judgment, God brought his ultimate death judgment into Egypt, sparing only the houses where he saw the blood. Only the houses where he saw the blood. Same with us. Only those upon whom the blood of Christ is sprinkled in a figurative, mystical sense, the wrath of God will pass over us. Let's walk through the passage. Look at verse 29. "Now it came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle." I want you to think about this. The Jewish calendar, the Israelite calendar that God established here, there was a full moon at midnight when this happened. Death came to Egypt by the pale moonlight. As far as we know, the rest of Egypt had no warning that this was about to happen. The terror they all must have been feeling, especially after the ninth plague, the plague of darkness, 3 days of total darkness. It's likely the terror that was in the hearts of the Egyptians is hard to describe. But this last plague, every house in Egypt, we're told, experienced the death of their firstborn sons and all of the firstborn, even among their livestock. Whatever livestock was left would have been even more decimated even by this plague. And notice that verse 29 emphasizes that even the firstborn of captives in Egyptian dungeons also experienced this death. When the 10th plague is first announced in Exodus 11:5, God through Moses tells Pharaoh that even the firstborn of the slave girl who's behind the millstones, even that person will be killed. But here we take a step even lower on the social scale to the captives in Egyptian dungeons. There is no one in the vicinity of the Empire of Egypt that would be spared from this plague. This plague would leave no one safe. It will also leave nobody safe in Israel if they don't have the blood of the blemish-free lamb applied to their doorposts. Again, what an illustration of the gospel. What an illustration of the final judgment of God. What was Israel's contribution to being saved from the 10th plague? What was their contribution to it? Nothing. The blood of the sacrificed victim was on their doorpost. That's it. That's what saved them from dying. Romans 5:9, the same thing is true of us. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So that same blood that I accept as the true blood, the blood of the Lord Jesus, the blood of the true Lamb of God, will save us from the same wrath. When our Lord institutes the Lord's Supper, communion, during the Feast of Passover that was instituted there in Jerusalem, he takes the cup of red wine. And in Luke 22:20 says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Just as all those lambs were slain in Israel and their blood was taken with hyssop and splattered on the doorpost, the same is true with us with Christ. Ephesians 1:7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. But those not redeemed by Christ's blood will have the fullness of divine judgment fall upon them." Look at verse 30. "Pharaoh arose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead." The sound of terror and grief from every home in Egypt in the middle of the night, with the pale moon shining. It must have been a horror beyond description. Death came to every house in Egypt. There was not a home where there was not someone dead. As far as we know, the people of Egypt, the general population, had no warning that this was going to happen. Their gods had failed them. Their gods could do nothing against the terrible force that had been unleashed upon their great nation. No ancient empire was more long-standing or older than Egypt. It's amazing to consider that Cleopatra is closer in history to us than she was to the people that built the pyramids of Giza. You know that? That's how old Egypt was. I mean, it just went back forever. Even the Egyptian historians, they weren't really sure where they had come from or how long they'd even been an empire. Because they were flanked on both sides by hundreds of miles of deserts. There was a giant sea to the north, and they had enemies in the south that they had long ago conquered. They felt totally secure all the time. Egyptians lived the good life. The Nile River provided them with the richest and most fertile land in the world. And they really didn't have enemies anywhere near them that ever threatened them. But now, what's going on? The general population had to have been wondering, nobody has invaded us. What's happening? Everything seemed normal as usual, but these 10 plagues had utterly destroyed all of Egypt's gods, all their physical comforts, and every provision that they had in life. The only thing left was they weren't dead. But now that seems to be unsafe too. Human death came to Egypt with a vengeance, and few things are more disturbing than shrieks of terror in the dark of night. And what do you do if all of a sudden someone's screaming as loud as they can in the middle of the night in your house? And here there is said by the Holy Spirit to have been a great cry in Egypt. For there was no home where there was not someone dead. Can you imagine what that sounded like? There is a parallel to this, that cry and what Jesus described hell to be like. Seven times in the Gospels, seven different times in the Gospels, Jesus said that hell is a place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now, nobody likes to meditate on things like that. They frighten us, and they should. Our hearts break for our lost loved ones and our lives, lost people in general. But Jesus, who is the greatest lover of mankind's souls in all of history, he spoke frequently and pointedly about that reality. The plagues were terrible, and this plague of death in Egypt, it was a nightmare. But all of these temporal judgments, they pale in comparison to the reality of what's actually coming when Jesus returns to this world. This is why everyone needs Christ, their Passover, to be sacrificed in their behalf. And God forbid that teaching or ruling elders or any believer in Christ have any other message than that. You need to repent and trust in our Passover, Jesus Christ. I've been recently listening again to Jay Gresham Machen's book, Christianity and Liberalism, because it is so relevant to the day and age we live in right now. As I was driving along listening in my car, came across a quote. I think I almost crashed the car trying to make a note on my phone. Listen to this quotation. Machen says, "Christian officers in the church should perform their duty in deciding upon the qualifications of candidates for the ministry. The question, for Christ or against him, constantly arises in the examination of candidates for ordination. Attempts are often made to obscure the issue. It is often said, the candidate will no doubt move in the direction of the truth. Let him now be sent out to learn as well as to preach." In other words, they would be examining guys for ordination who didn't know what they were talking about, who didn't understand the gospel. And they say, well, he'll learn it on the way. He'll be fine eventually. He'll figure it out as he studies a little bit more. Machen says, "And so another opponent of the gospel enters the councils of the church, and another false prophet goes forth to encourage sinners to come before the judgment seat of God, clad in the miserable rags of their own righteousness." Such action is not really kind to the candidate himself. It is never kind to encourage a man to enter into a life of dishonesty. End quote. Machen wrote that about the liberals of his own day. And today, we don't call it liberalism. Today it's called progressivism. What is progressivism? Liberalism. And what is liberalism? Remember listening to R.C. Sproul lecture on this years ago? He said, let me summarize liberalism in one word for you. And he went over to his chalkboard and wrote in all capital letters, unbelief, and underlined it. What is liberalism? What is progressivism? We don't believe the Bible anymore. That's what it is. This Passover sacrifice, which alone saved Israel from death, is the beating heart of the gospel that Christ would one day actually accomplish in the great events of his incarnation, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection from the dead, the third day. Death came to Egypt because Egypt did not have, nor did it believe, the gospel. Israel was saved by the blood of blemish-free lambs. Pharaoh finally cracks and he collapses altogether. Look at verses 31 and 32. "Then he called for Moses and Aaron at night and said, rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel, and go worship the Lord as you have said. Take both your flocks and your herds as you have said, and go and bless me also." What does Pharaoh mean here by "and bless me also"? The commentators kind of go nuts on that. Like, what is he talking about? A lot of ink spilled on why he would say that. We're not told directly. Does Pharaoh mean that if you guys leave, that will be a blessing? Some commentators think it's that. That would have been a blessing, because would that mean the plagues would finally stop? Or is he asking Moses to ask his God, who is obviously the real God, to bless him instead of cursing him? I think it's that one. I think he's saying, and by the way, would you put in a good word for me with your God, since I am letting you go now? It's hard to say for sure, but Pharaoh's not alone in this new attitude, this attitude adjustment that he's had. All of Egypt is of the same mind. Look at verse 33. "The Egyptians urged the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we will all be dead." Death was in the air, and everyone seems to know it's emanating from Israel and Israel's God. Somehow they know that if Israel stays near them, they're all going to die. Look at verse 34. "So the people took their dough before it was leavened, with their kneading bowls bound up and the clothes on their shoulders. They had already been commanded to eat unleavened bread, but now, even if any of them was thinking, let's put a little leaven in it, it didn't matter, it was going to be unleavened no matter what, because they had to leave very quickly. They didn't have time. They were being driven out. Look at verse 35 and 36. Now the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, for they had requested from the Egyptians articles of gold, articles of silver, articles of gold and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have their requests. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Now that harks all the way back to Genesis 15, when God tells Abram that your descendants will be enslaved in a land and afflicted for 400 years, but they will come out with great possessions in Genesis 15, 14. Here it is fulfilled. God fulfills every promise that he makes, every prophecy that he makes. I'm also reminded of a saying from Jesus' kingdom parables in Matthew 13, 12. Listen, for whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. There's a sense in which everything that once belonged to unbelievers becomes ours at the end of all things. Everything becomes ours because we inherit the whole created cosmos. Look at verse 37 through 39. Now the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, aside from children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, along with flocks and herds, a very large number of livestock. They baked the dough, which they had brought out of Egypt, into cakes of unleavened bread, for it had not become leavened since they were driven out of Egypt and could not delay, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. Most estimate probably around 2 million people. Probably around 2 million people left Egypt this day. And the symbolism here is very important. They left Egypt. They left the place of slavery into a life of freedom. When one of God's elect people is born again by God's Spirit, the chains of slavery to sin are broken forever. And we no longer walk in the counsel of the ungodly. We no longer stand in the path of sinners. We don't sit in the seat of the scornful. But our new delight is in the law of the Lord. And in that law we meditate day and night. Israel leaves the place of their sadness, their misery, their bondage to a place of freedom. And they go there with all the riches and provisions they need, provided in compliments of their former persecutors and tormentors. Severance pay for 400 years of slavery. Isn't that a strange thing? You have to wonder, hey, can we have all your stuff? Yeah. And take it and get out. Can we have all your silver, all your gold, all your clothes? Yes, take it all. Leave. Look at verse 40 and 41. Now the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. And at the end of 430 years to the very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It's hard to consider the number of people who were born and died in Egypt among the people of Israel. Generation after generation never knew anything different than slavery and oppression. Verse 42. It is a night to be observed for the Lord for having brought them out of the land of Egypt. This night is for the Lord to be observed by all the sons of Israel throughout their generations. And what he's saying, I want you all to celebrate the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Remember one of the reasons God wanted them to do that? So that when your sons and your grandsons ask you, what is the meaning of this rite to you, you can tell them, we were slaves in the land of Egypt. The same thing is true with us. When your son or your grandson asks you, why do you take the Lord's Supper? Why do you have bread and wine in church? We can tell them, because we were the slaves of sin, and we've been set free from slavery to sin. We've been set free from its bondage and set free from its guilt and punishment by the blood of the true Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So here again, he's reminding them, I want you to observe this night for the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And you're to observe it throughout all your generations. Verse 43 through 49. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner is to eat of it, but every man's slave purchased with money after you have circumcised him, then he may eat of it. A sojourner or a hired servant shall not eat of it. It is to be eaten in a single house. You are not to bring forth any of the flesh outside of the house, nor are you to break any bone of it. All the congregation of Israel are to celebrate this. But if a stranger sojourns with you and celebrates the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near to celebrate it. And he shall be like a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person may eat of it. The same law shall apply to the native as to the stranger who sojourns among you. Now this portion of scripture is vital to notice. Look back at verse 38. How is Israel described in verse 38? They're described as a mixed multitude. A mixed multitude. Remember, Abraham had 318 trained men that he took into battle. Remember when he went up against the kings that had kidnapped Lot and rescued them? He took 318 men, his own trained men, that were part of his household to help rescue Lot back in Genesis 14. All those people who were part of Abraham's household, all foreign-born servants who were part of the households of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who migrated to Egypt with Israel long ago. Not everyone who was part of Israel was a physical descendant of Jacob. There were many, many foreigners that had integrated into the Israelite people. They were a mixed multitude. That's what that's saying. They were a mixed multitude. It's very important to notice here as well that people outside of Israel that they met in the wilderness on their way to the promised land, or people like Rahab, the harlot, who was a Canaanite prostitute. They met her in the land, in the promised land, as they took her by force later. They could become part of the church. They could become part of the church. And verse 48 is key. People who were not part of the congregation of Israel. There you have the idea of the church. They were not part of the congregation, the church of the living God. They could be incorporated into the church if they made a profession of faith. If they wanted to come and worship the one true God and partake of the Passover and believe the gospel as they understood it back then, that one day the true Lamb would come, someone could come. A stranger who wants to celebrate the Passover could come and make a profession of faith. But what had to happen for him to be able to take the Passover? His whole household had to be circumcised. The whole household was circumcised. Circumcision was not a sign of genealogical connection to Israel. Please remember that. Circumcision was not a sign of land promises. Circumcision was a sign of regeneration and justification before God. It was the Old Testament sign of the gospel. It was a sign of a man's faith in God's mercy and of his personal justification by faith in that mercy of God. But when a non-Israelite made a profession of faith to be incorporated into the church, his whole household had to be circumcised. And this is one of the reasons we baptize our children. Circumcision signifies exactly the same thing that baptism does. And this is also why when individuals believed the gospel in the book of Acts, households were baptized. We do not see any indication in the New Testament that this biblical concept of the corporate solidarity of the household in the administration of the covenant sign of God's covenant of grace, we see no indication that it's been terminated with the new covenant. Regeneration is not new. Being born again is not new. The gospel is not new. Indeed, it can't be new because man's sinful condition is identical before and after Jesus came into the world. People before Jesus came were dead in sin with stony hearts just like they are today. Circumcision was a sign of a changed heart. And you might be thinking, well, why would you give a sign of a changed heart to a baby who can't make a profession or show any fruit that their heart's changed? And the answer is really simple. Because God said to. Remember long ago, thinking when in my pre-Pado Baptist days, you know, well, if God had asked me, I would have said, look, God, you want to have a church that's actually the real church, a church that's full of regenerate people? Only give the sign to people that can make a profession of faith and show fruit. If you were smart, you would do what I say. And it's difficult to learn. No, you do what God tells you to do, whether you like it or not, whether it makes any sense to you or not. Circumcision was a sign of a changed heart. The very same change of heart emphasized in the new covenant. Listen to the way circumcision is described. Deuteronomy 10:16. Therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. Jeremiah 4:4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your hearts. In Ezekiel 36, this prophecy of the new covenant, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. A new heart is what all men, Israelite and Gentile, have always needed since Adam fell into sin. The need is identical from the fall until the end of time. Notice the glorious summary in verse 49 again. See verse 49? The same law shall apply to the native as to the stranger who sojourns among you. Why is it the same for the Israelite as it is for strangers to Israel? Because all men need the same gospel and need the same gracious act of God to take place in their hearts too. The missional element to Israel's past is already present even here in the Exodus. They were never supposed to be an exclusive club. In fact, the Old Testament prophecies say, I've set you as a light to the Gentiles. You're supposed to teach the Gentile nations. They're supposed to see you and think, what nation is there that has such wisdom and has their God so close to them? They were supposed to be missionaries already. That's why God says, when a sojourner comes and they see that I'm the true God, have all their household circumcised, then they can partake the Passover, and you shall treat them as a native of the land. Same law for you as for those outside of your community. Look at verse 50 and 51 in closing. And all the sons of Israel did so. They did just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that same day, the Lord brought the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. As far as we know, all Israelite households killed the Passover lamb. They all did it at the same time. And all of them put that blood on the doorpost. And all of them were spared from the destroyer when God saw the blood. Everything God wanted to accomplish in making a great name for himself had happened just as he planned. The entire nation of Israel left with all of its livestock still alive, all of their women and children, and with all the wealth of Egypt in their pockets and on their persons. Egypt, the world's most powerful and arrogant nation, is left in utter ruins, desolate, with the stench and agony of death everywhere. In closing, I want to read to you, listen to the grand picture of what is ultimately pictured in the Exodus event. It's described in 2 Peter 3, 9 through 15. Listen to the word of God. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and all the works that are in it will be burned up. Here's the ultimate play. Here's the ultimate final judgment of God when we're taken off the earth and we're caught up in the air to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we're with the Lord for eternity when he destroys this world, and then we have a new heavens and a new earth. And listen to the rest of it. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's the ultimate fulfillment of Israel coming out of Egypt into the promised land. It's us, the elect, the church, being taken off the destroyed earth and brought into the new heavens and the new earth. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. The Exodus event, what we've just covered in these first 12 chapters, that is the ultimate Old Testament picture of the salvation of God's church being liberated from slavery to sin and from the penalty of sin, the death penalty of sin by the Passover lamb, and then being brought into heaven itself. So see that. Who was responsible for bringing Israel out of Egypt? God and God alone. Who gets the glory for the church getting into heaven? God and God alone. Let's pray. Father, we bless your name for your great and mighty arm that rescued Israel from their Egyptian taskmasters and brought them out and despoiled the Egyptians and made all these provisions for them and taught them the gospel there in the Passover and the promises and the prophecies. And we're so thankful that we don't look forward to the coming of Christ. We look back to the fulfillment of all of it 2,000 years ago in what Jesus Christ did. May our hearts rest upon him and no other for the whole of our salvation. And may we also, as Paul told the Corinthian church, may we put aside the leaven of malice and wickedness and keep the feast of unleavened bread. Be sanctified in our hearts to love you and to walk with you and to have the true leaven of sincerity and truth permeate our beings. Lord, give us strength to fight the good fight and to stand our ground and to shine your light in the world before we go on to glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.